The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 6 this morning. The word of the Lord. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 8 this morning. The word of our God. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What a strange way to end an account of the gospel. You know, as Christians, we all know how the story goes. Right? So we're expecting Mark, when he comes to the end of his gospel, to give us an appearance or two of Jesus, where Jesus would appear to his disciples, and he would take away their sorrow and replace it with a joy that no one could ever take away from them. That's what we expect. But that's not what Mark writes. Mark concludes his account of the gospel by telling us that the women fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. How strange. In fact, it's such a surprising way for Mark to end his account that later Christians tried to add alternative endings to his gospel. Most of you will have Bibles that will include some of those with some footnotes about them not being in the earliest manuscripts. Well, actually, the manuscript evidence is clear. This was not, that is, those longer endings were not part of Mark's original gospel. In fact, we also have testimony from early church fathers. The gospel according to Mark ends where today's reading does, in verse 8. How strange. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's a rather shocking fact. The angel had commanded the women. They had come and seen that the tomb was empty. This angel appears to them and says, go and tell. And yet Mark says they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, while this wasn't Mark's original intent, that actually is very valuable to us as an apologetic point, as we have to deal with people in our own day who will say, frankly, historically naive things like, well, you know, people in the first century were very credulous, so we're not surprised that they would all pick up on this idea that Jesus had risen from the dead. But, you know, we live in the 21st century. We know better than that. But, beloved, not one of the disciples simply assumed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Nothing could be further from the truth. None of the disciples just jumped to the conclusion that Jesus had risen from the dead, even after they're confronted with some of the evidence. Even though both the Old Testament and Christ himself had told them that he would rise on the third day. Think about Thomas. You know, when the other disciples tell Thomas that Jesus had appeared to them in the upper room, you remember how Thomas replied. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Or consider the disciples on the Emmaus Road. You know, they had heard from some women that the tomb was empty. They'd actually heard that maybe Jesus had risen from the dead. But they depart from Jerusalem entirely dispirited. They only come to faith after the risen Christ opens their eyes and explains to them from the Old Testament that the Christ must suffer all these things and then be raised. And of course, Mary's first response to the empty tomb was that the body had been stolen. And now in today's passage, we read that the women fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. See, the problem with the earliest disciples was not that they were credulous and easily came to rather strange conclusions. The problem with the earliest disciples was they lacked the faith to believe what God had already revealed to them. And truth be told, that's commonly our problem as well. As for Mark's intent with his, frankly, really surprising, even shocking ending, that's going to have to wait till the end of this sermon. But let me give you one clue up front, as this may help you with how you approach the rest of the verses that we are reading. Mark wrote his account of the gospel that it would be circulated among the churches. That is, he's writing it to Christians. The people who he's writing this to already know and believe the fact of the resurrection. Indeed, they already know and believe many details around the true account of Jesus being raised from the dead. So we have to read Mark's account in light of the fact that this gospel is originally intended for believers. Verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Now, if we remember that the ancient Jews reckoned the day from sundown to sundown, that's going to help us get a clearer picture of this. The end of the Sabbath is what we would call Saturday night, right? And so that evening, the women go out after the Sabbath has ended, and they go out and purchase spices, but they don't go to the tomb until the next morning. Now, that makes complete sense. You know, the city is just full of people that have traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. The markets would have been thriving after the Sabbath had ended, and so there would have been large crowds there. But it would have been as dangerous as it would have been pointless for the women to try to wander through the pitch black darkness to the tomb in the middle of the night. And so what they do that moment, that evening, right after the Sabbath had ended, is they make preparations so that they can go to the tomb as early as possible the following morning. Praise God, those spices would never be needed. Verses 2 and 3. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Interestingly, all four Gospels make the point that it was on the first day of the week. Could actually be translated the first of the Sabbaths. That's the way they counted weeks. I think R.T. France is right when he makes the point that the Gospel writers are conveying this because it had already become a fixed and important truth in the Christian community that the Lord had shifted the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday to mark out the new covenant, because when Christ rose from the dead, he gave us true and eternal rest. It's difficult to know just how much of that Mark intended. I mean, that's a good conclusion, but it's a conclusion from doing theology. What there can be no doubt about is that the women headed to the tomb very early that first Easter morning. The women may have been eager to get to the tomb because they wanted to anoint our Lord's body before it started to decay. You know, in 3 days it would begin to decay. Now, you should remember, it's actually kind of cool in Jerusalem this time of year. Peter, after all, had to warm himself by a charcoal fire when Christ was being tried. So I think it's actually unlikely that they were concerned about the body decaying. I think that a better explanation is simply this. They loved him. They wanted to get as close to Jesus, dead though he was, as they possibly could to honor the one whom they had called master and teacher. Now please remember that these women had been at the cross. They had watched Jesus be crucified. They had watched him die, and they had watched him be laid in the tomb. They knew he was dead, right? They weren't heading out that first Easter morning singing one of our joyous Easter hymns. They didn't greet each other with "Christ is risen." They simply wanted to be as close to Jesus as they could. I think if we could ask these women why they were hurrying to the tomb when they knew that Jesus was dead, they would have simply said, "It's because we love him and we want to be near him." As William Hendrickson puts it, "It is true that these women should have paid more attention to the Lord's repeated prediction that he would rise again on the third day. On the other hand, while we may criticize their lack of sufficient faith, a lack which the 11 disciples shared, let us not overlook their exceptional love and loyalty. They were at Calvary when Jesus died, in Joseph's garden when the master was buried, and now very early in the morning, here they are once more in order to anoint the body." And I would simply add, if we're going to be wrong, beloved, you are going to be wrong in life. If you are going to be wrong, this is the way to do it. Wrong about the facts, but in love with Jesus Christ, desiring to honor him out of that love. I think we have an important lesson for us from the example of these women. You know, there are times in life when you will go through the valley of the shadow of death, when your husband or wife dies, perhaps even more tragically, when one of your children dies while you're still alive, when you're dealing with all manner of hardship and stresses related to your job, when you're filled with stresses that you don't imagine you can continue to bear, the best thing to do is simply to get as close to Jesus as you possibly can. Beloved, you do not need to figure out all the answers. Jesus is the answer. In fact, it's only as the women draw near to the tomb, but they remember an elementary obstacle to their mission. What about the massive stone that's blocking the entrance? Zelensky points out, poorer tombs had small openings, and they needed a smaller stone to block them, to seal them up. But this rich man's tomb had an opening that was at full height, and it needed a stone of proportionate size for its closing. There is absolutely no way that these women, when they get to the tomb, are going to be able to move this massive stone out of the way. Verses 4 and 5. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. So if we imagine that the women were becoming anxious, that they had foolishly rushed out to the tomb without thinking through what they would do with this massive stone once they arrived, I think we'll catch a bit of the drama of the moment. For looking up, they discover that their problem had already been solved for them, and yet their solution does not fill them with joy and with peace, right? The fact that the stone had moved away fills them with alarm. They enter the tomb, and they see a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. The fact that Jesus' body is nowhere to be found was cause for them to be alarmed, but so was what they saw. Contrary to the way that Hollywood and, frankly, all the trinket stores that sell little cute figurines that are supposed to be angels present the matter, when people encounter angels in the Bible, their ordinary response is dread, fear. After all, this is a holy supernatural being, and I am a finite, fallible, and sinful man. What the other gospel writers make explicit, Mark clearly implies this young man dressed in white is an angel. Lenski once again puts it nicely. Here in the tomb, the abode of death, the messengers of heaven, the home of life and light eternal, appear. What has become of mold and decay? Death is swallowed up in victory. Yet the women do not understand, nor are they ready to celebrate. Instead, they are terrified. Taken together, the absence of our Lord's body and the presence of the angel, the way that these women saw the world was being torn to pieces. And in their own wisdom and power, they had no ability to put those pieces back together once again. Thankfully, they didn't need to. Look at verse 6 with me. And he, that is the angel, said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Now, they're not mentioned in this story, but you know, from Matthew, there were Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb. Those Roman soldiers had every reason to be terrified from the angels. But these beloved women didn't. God had sent his messenger to them to bless them and to announce the greatest news that has ever been told. Christ is risen. That's the main message of this verse. Christ is risen. Nevertheless, the angel adds two fairly significant details. First, the angel tells them that they were seeking Jesus of Nazareth. That's supernatural insight into their motives, would have helped encourage them that this was truly an angel sent to them from God to bring this message to them. And second, while the ESV, and I want to say quite reasonably, reads, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified," it's probably the best you can do in English, the Greek is actually a great deal more precise. Mark is not saying, and more specifically, the angel is not saying, Jesus, who happened to have been crucified 3 days ago. Rather, he is identifying Jesus right now as the crucified one. Jesus, the crucified one, is the one you seek. That's helpful for us to remember because it reminds us that the crucifixion was not just a step along the way of Jesus. It is part of his identity for all eternity. If you remember that, you won't be surprised that when Jesus appears to the disciples, the glorified, resurrected Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room, he still has nail prints in his hands. You won't be surprised when you come, for example, to the book of Revelation, and you see this vision that John records in Revelation chapter 5. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written, and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Beloved, even in heaven, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb of God who was slain. Right now, as we pray, we don't simply pray to one who happened to be crucified in the past, but praise God, he's now being celebrated as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Rather, you offer up your prayers to the one who is marked out by the fact that he loves you and has given his life for you. Jesus was, he is, and he ever shall be the crucified one. This Christ who loved you and gave himself for you has risen triumphantly from the dead. This is good news, and it needs to be shared with everybody. And so the angel tells the women in verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Go and tell. That's the command. They have come and seen. Now they are to go and tell. It's actually quite tender on our Lord's part that he would have the messenger single out Peter after Peter had 3 times denied that he even knew Jesus. And yet I believe there's more than kindness to that message. This was all part of his plan, that is Christ's plan, to strengthen the disciples and to build his church. See, immediately before Christ goes to the cross, actually in the upper room, Peter had foolishly sworn that he would go to his own grave before he would deny Jesus. That he would suffer and lay down his life for Christ. And as you know, it was quite the other way around. But back then, that evening, Jesus had said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And when you have been restored," right? There's no doubt that Christ's prayers are going to be efficacious. "And when you have been turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, because of the monstrosity of the papacy, I think Protestants have difficulty seeing something that is clearly there in the Gospels. That Jesus does, in fact, entrust a special leadership role to Peter among the 12 and now the 11 apostles. He doesn't give him a separate office, but he does give him this special calling that he's the one in particular that is to strengthen the rest of the apostles. This is part of how Christ is strengthening them after they have been shattered so deeply, and it is part of how Christ is building his church. Yet please note that Peter's leadership role among the 11 was not based on Peter's exceptional performance. Rather, it was based on the fact that through Peter's weakness and brokenness, Christ would show himself to be strong. This is an important truth for all of us to hear. Beloved, your deepest failures, what you consider to be the depths of your weakness, those are not things that will hinder you from being effective and powerful for the sake of the kingdom of God. If I may steal a line from Hemingway, "The world breaks everyone, yet afterward many are strong at the broken places." Through the grace of God, this can be true of you. Your areas of greatest weakness and failure can be used powerfully for the sake of the kingdom of God if you will have been turned to God and you offer your weakness up to him for him to use. See, that's what the Lord does with Peter. It is precisely because Peter has failed so spectacularly that he is such a fit instrument to restore the other brothers who have often also fallen in the same way. Don't let your failures or what you imagine are your deepest weaknesses keep you from being available for God. That is precisely where God will want to show himself strong in Jesus Christ. It is precisely because Peter's failure was so spectacular that he was so fit as an instrument to restore others whose faith had faltered and to remind us all that God's grace is sufficient even for you. What might surprise us is that the angel commands the women to tell the disciples that Jesus is going before them to Galilee. I think that would have surprised the first people to hear or to read this account of the gospel. Because remember, they're Christians. They know the story. They know that Jesus appears to the disciples at least twice in the upper room. That he appears to these women again. That he'll appear to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And the angel skips way ahead of that and says, "Jesus is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." Why would he say such a thing? Well, I'd like to suggest three reasons. They're fairly obvious once you hear them, but sometimes it's good to be reminded of obvious things. First, let's pay attention to this important modifier. There you will see him just as he told you. See, these women are in utter shock. And you know what you don't do to people when they're in shock or stressed out? You don't load them down with a bunch of new information. They can't process that yet. And so the angel simply reminds them of what Jesus had already told them. That's the point. See, Mark had told us that at the end of the Last Supper, Jesus had said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And the angel's message is simple. You heard that. Well, the other disciples heard that. That's who the message is supposed to go to. Take Jesus at his word and act on it. Second, as Peter is here being singled out for special treatment, we should remember that it's precisely in Galilee, along the beach, that Peter, who had denied his Lord three times, will be restored three times by Jesus. Not simply restored in his relationship with Jesus, but in his mission in the church. Three times Jesus tells him, "If you love me, feed my sheep." Third, and perhaps most significantly, all of the early Christians would have connected Galilee after the resurrection with the giving of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is very much at the heart of Mark's gospel. He writes this gospel to encourage Christians to take part in the Great Commission, the spreading of the good news that he wants to go to everyone. Given the empty tomb and the supernatural reminder that of what Jesus had already taught them, we could easily have imagined that the women would have run to the other disciples with great joy. We're simply not prepared for what comes next. Look at verse 8 with me. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." By the grace of God, Christ will later appear to these women, and they will begin to tell the greatest news that has ever been told. But that is not how Mark ends his account of the gospel. The very last words from Mark's pen were that they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And the impact is powerful, because all of us and all the first readers have the same response. How could they? How could they just keep what they had heard and seen to themselves? They have received the greatest possible news. Christ is risen. They have been commanded by one of God's angels to go and tell, and yet out of fear, they say nothing to anyone. How could they? And Mark responds, exactly. Glad you got my point. But I have just one question for you. Are you letting fear keep you from telling people about the risen Christ? That's Mark's question for us. That's God's question for us this morning. We, of course, know so much more than the women did as they fled from the tomb that first Easter morning. We have even less excuse for remaining silent. Beloved, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. By God's grace, you have all come and heard. Now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, go and tell. Amen.